Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I've titled this morning's message, Working Out with God. I said to Steph on the way here, I should have brought some props and brought some barbells and things, but probably too weak to carry them. Might have been a good illustration, in fact. Our other daughter, Jess, she likes to work out. Her workplace is in a gym, surrounded by weights and machines, and a place where athletes come to train, to get strong, build some muscle, and when necessary, it's why she's there, to get some rehab for when they've done a bit too much or not enough and been injured and need to get back into that kind of workout after being injured. Jess herself, she enjoys working out there. When she rings up and talks to us about cleans and jerks, she's not talking about the fact she's just washed the windows or the immaturity of the young fellas around the place. She likes to lift weights, big weights, cleans, jerks, squats, bench presses, you name it. She likes to expend her energy working out. Is that the kind of workout Paul's talking about here? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul does like the image of the athlete, doesn't he? He uses it quite often. Running the race, bodily training is good, boxing, competing for the prize. But he also says, as good as that kind of training might be, it has some value for this life, for this body, but there is something better. There's something more. Something other, which holds promise for both this life and the life to come. And that something better is godliness. Training ourselves, in fact, for godliness. Which I think is helpful when it comes to the passage before us this morning. One of the reasons Paul likes, I think, the use of athletic imagery is because there are similarities. It's a good illustration. There's some useful parallels in our Christian lives as we fight the good fight and run the race. Some effort is required to train your body, to lift weights, to go for a run, to get through the last few rounds in the boxing ring. And Paul, both here in Philippians and in those other athletic passages, is actually encouraging us to put in some effort. God's grace doesn't mean no effort. It means getting it the right way around. But Paul's not afraid of telling us to put in some efforts. What he's telling us here, to expend some energy. That's the word there. Work out your salvation. There's a root word there which has to do with energy. Energeo. Energy. Ergo. Work it out. It might even involve some blood, sweat and tears. Morally, spiritually, maybe even literally, physically. But like all illustrations and analogies, there's always something that doesn't quite match, isn't it? In physical training, which hopefully doesn't involve too much blood, even with all the encouragement and enthusiasm of a team around you saying, come on, you can do it, get the last one done or whatever, you can actually only do what your body lets you do. Maybe with a positive mind you can push in a little bit more. But there's a limit, isn't there, to our own strength. Some of us could lift some weight, some of us not lift that much. There's a limit. And if you don't recognise those limits, well, you might be booking yourself in to see Jess or some other physio for some rehab or surgery. But in the passage before us this morning, if you haven't got it open to Philippians 2 yet, do so. There's someone else, there's something else, someone else at work in this workout. We are given something more than our own strength or limited capabilities. Not because we're taking banned substances, I'm not encouraging that, to boost our strength or endurance. There is someone else working in us as we work out. Not just a spotter, making sure we don't collapse or can't lift up the barbell from our own chest. Paul tells us there is one who is at work in us. God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now the fact that he is at work in us doesn't mean, again, that we don't need to do any heavy lifting. Fighting the good fight, running the race, requires some effort. Paul's telling us to expend some energy as we work out our salvation. But that energy that we expend is actually supplied to us. by God, by the Spirit, by the grace of God at work in us, Christ in us. That song that Brian picked, we've had it in our folders for years. I Am Carried. I think you enjoyed singing it. I haven't sung it much, have we? If memory serves me right, when Jeff Bullock wrote that, he'd been writing Christian songs for a long time in a certain scene. And if memory serves me right, that song came when he had a fresh revelation of the grace of God, and he realised so much of what he'd written beforehand was all about his own life and his own strength and what he could do to love God. And suddenly he actually recognised he's carried by God. He does nothing except what God has done in him, the grace and strength in his life. If you've got Philippians open, flick over a page or two, because in the very next letter, in Colossians, another letter Paul writes from prison, at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, he's reminding them how much he's toiling, struggling for them, preaching the gospel and all the suffering and endurance that he's going through. And he says, "For this I toil," last verse, verse 29 of chapter 1, "for this I toil, struggling with all my energy." No, that's not what it says. "For this I toil," he's working, he's toiling, but he's struggling with all his energy, Christ's energy, that he, God, Christ, powerfully works within him. So for all Paul's efforts, it's all the power of God at working. Flick back to Ephesians. Paul's not just coming up with one thing in Philippians that he doesn't preach anywhere else. In his great prayer in Ephesians, Paul prays that the Ephesians would have that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, that they'd know, verse 18, the hope to which he's called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power, God's power, towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. It's God's power, his immeasurable greatness of his power, that's at work towards us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and now seated him in the right hand of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God's at work in you with that power, is what Paul's saying in Philippians. That's the dynamic that's at work here, as we seek to understand. I've just picked two verses because we can get this so upside down. You could walk out here today after hearing hopefully a wonderfully true message, and we would still get it back to front tomorrow or this afternoon, thinking we've got to work up to our salvation, we've got to earn our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's not what I'm saying. We are to work out. We're to expend some energy. We toil and struggle. We run the race. We fight the good fight. We work out our salvation. But we do it and can only do it because God is at work in us. Because he has given us his energy that he powerfully works in us. Last week, as we reached chapter 2, and in that chapter came the great Christ hymn of the Philippians, I told you to put a big circle around the "so" at the beginning of chapter 2. Because it connects what's come before in chapter 1. And in fact, Paul's still on the same argument way back from chapter 1 here. And if you still got your pen there, you can circle the "therefore" or the "so then," I think a version we had read for us this morning, verse 12. Verse 12, "so then, therefore, my beloved," it connects what we've just heard. What have we just heard? The great strength and power of Christ? Yes. Expressed how? In his humble obedience as a servant, being obedient even to death on a cross. "Therefore, God exalted him to the right hand, seated him, given him a name above all names." Therefore, because of that, because of Christ, as you have always obeyed, Christ's humble obedience, even to death, that's what Paul's linking there, Christ's obedience, your obedience. As you've always obeyed, now keep on working out your salvation. If you remember, last week was all about Christ, and all about the church and the unity we have with Christ and the unity we have together, having the same mind as Christ, being cruciform, cross-shaped in our life, our faith, our love, in everything we do. And so just as Christ did in humble obedience, you too now work out, keep on in obedience. There's a link there that we often miss. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, much more in my absence. Brian and Maureen, you guys are teachers, a few other teachers around the place. Can you remember being at school as a student? What would you do when this teacher left the classroom? You'd run amok, don't you? Normally posting a student at the door or the window. He's coming, she's coming. And Paul's saying, no, I know how that works. Whether I'm with you or not, I want you to keep on in your obedience. What does it tell us about the teacher and the class when the teacher leaves for a minute or two and the class continues to do what that teacher expects of them? There's honour, there's love, there's respect, there's an eagerness to do what the teacher set them to do. And that's what Paul's saying here. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, even when I'm not watching over you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And do that because of what Christ has done for you, because of his humble obedience, giving himself up, emptying himself. Because of that, therefore, you ought to also work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, verse 12, this passage we're looking at this morning, is the response Paul expects and exhorts his readers to from what he's just written in that Christ hymn. We might think, oh, I hear about Christ and his humility, his death, his resurrection and being ascended, and that would just evoke worship, wouldn't it? Praise, and we've been singing. And it should do that. But it shouldn't just be a worship that's evoked, that brings about praise and singing. It brings about obedience. It brings about the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. That passage we had read from Deuteronomy, you might have thought, how does that fit into this, if you were thinking that at all? Deuteronomy 32 and the few lines that we had read come from the Song of Moses. It comes at a time when Moses is about to leave them. He's old. He's about to die. God's told him that. He's not going to enter the promised land. There's reasons for that. And Joshua has just been commissioned to lead the people. So the teacher is about to leave the room. And Moses says, I know that after my death, when I'm gone, you will act corruptly. He knows what it's like when the teacher leaves the room. And I know you're going to turn aside from the way I have commanded you. But he's been told, and he makes sure that there's a book of the law, God's word, carried along with them, with the Ark of the Covenant, to be a witness to them, against them in fact. A reminder, not only of their salvation, but of the God of their salvation, the one who has redeemed them, rescued them out of Egypt. And just as Paul writes his Christ hymn in Philippians, Moses sings this song, reminding them to take to heart, do all the words of the law, which is no empty word for you, it's your very life. You've been saved, you've been rescued, you're out of the land of slavery. And we could say even Moses is now saying, so now work out your salvation as you enter the promised land. Work out what it is to be God's redeemed people as you enter into my promise, my blessing. Knowing and trusting, praising God for all that he's done, because all his work is perfect and all his ways are just. In verse 12, this working out, the phrase there in the Greek, it means to bring about your salvation with fear and trembling, which does sound like we're actually responsible for our salvation, doesn't it? That we are the ones who bring it about. But it's not that. It can't be that, because that would undo everything else Paul writes. So we have to see it in its context. We have to hear what Paul is saying here. The Bible speaks quite clearly, doesn't it, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, past, present, and future. And all of that, as we've been singing, is by the grace of God. 100% God's grace alone. We don't earn it, we don't contribute anything towards our salvation. It's only our sin that we come before God with. It's all gift. And then Paul says, work out your salvation. The NIV is helpful here. It says, continue to work out your salvation. It's an ongoing present verb. It's not something we just do once. Our salvation is. Christ died for us once for all. But this is a keep on working out your salvation. It's an active command. It might be a helpful way to help us understand what Paul's saying here. We are to bring about, we are to continue to work out the things which God has worked out and worked in us, wrought in us, both to will and to work. Not only in my presence, says Paul, but much more when I'm away. It struck me as I was thinking through this week, Jesus never had to work out his salvation, did he? Not in the same way we had to be saved. He had no sin to be saved from, no wrath of God to be saved from. But he did pray, didn't he, at one point for deliverance? Father, if it is possible, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. For Jesus, I wonder if we could perhaps call it he was working out his sonship, which he did have to do. Sonship, in fact, is at the very heart of our salvation. It's the goal of our salvation. Some say it's the pinnacle of our salvation. Being adopted and called sons, whether we're male or female, we're boys and girls, men and women, in sons of God. Receiving the full inheritance and the full rights of sons. What did it mean for Jesus to work out his sonship? It meant growing up, we're told in the Gospels, in submission to his earthly parents. Increasing in wisdom and in stature, and even in favour with God, Luke tells us. For Jesus to work out his sonship meant when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, not giving in to that temptation, not taking shortcuts to the kingdom that he was offered. And later it meant loving his disciples to the very end, even the one he knew was going to betray him, and washing his feet. For Jesus, working out his sonship meant some blood, sweat and tears, quite literally, didn't it? In the garden, praying, sweating, drops of blood, sorrowful, even unto death. And it meant, in the end, in the garden there, praying, not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately it meant going to the cross, bearing all the guilt, all the shame, bearing the sin of the world, yours and mine. And saying in that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For Jesus, working out his sonship cost him his life, took some effort. That'd be the biggest understatement, wouldn't it? There, in all of what we see in the Gospels of what Jesus has done, we see his sonship worked out in the flesh. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He worked out his sonship through what he suffered. And note this, he didn't become a son after he worked it out. He didn't become a son because he suffered and obeyed. He is God's beloved Son. And he worked that out, it fleshed it out in his life and in obedience and faithfulness through what he suffered. It's what Paul says in the Christ hymn. In the being in the form of God, he humbled himself, emptied himself, and became obedient even to death. Therefore, Paul says, you work out your salvation. We work out our sonship in Christ. It's one thing to come on a Sunday morning, or maybe go to a high-energy worship night, some people like doing, maybe in our younger days, maybe our older days, filled with the joy of all the saving work of God, and it's good stuff, don't get me wrong. But how many of us, and how often, sadly, do we do that on a Sunday? Only to have no thought the next day of loving God in the obedience of faith, of being faithful in our marriages, or in our singleness, of being honest in our work and loving to our neighbours, doing all things without grumbling. All things? Have a look, verse 14, it's next week. Do all things without grumbling. Come on, Paul, really? You mean I'm not allowed to grumble at all? Not just a little bit? work out your salvation. Do all things without... It's not a new section. It's continuing on from today. When we're grumbling, we've forgotten something about our salvation and it's not working out in us. Rejoicing and being glad, even in the midst of a crooked world and the trials that we endure, as we'll hear next week. Paul, the apostle of God's grace, he's not afraid to exhort and encourage and even command us into action, into work. He's not scared of using imperatives, is he? Commands. But he only ever does that on the basis of the indicatives, what God has done, the work of God. Imagine a young married couple. Where's Bob? Over there. Hannah and Isaiah, they got married last week. Imagine them the day after their wedding, the night after the reception, this week, a week after the wedding day, content, filled with joy. Great, we're married. Now they sit back, totally inactive, totally passive towards each other and life in general. Because now they've finally done it. They've married. They got the ring on their finger to prove it. What more are there to be done? Nothing. That's it. Nothing more to bring about, is there? To work out. That's not how it works at all, is it? How sad would it be for a married couple like that just to live the rest of their days passive towards each other? When Hannah and Isaiah shared their vows and were declared husband and wife and were able to give each other a kiss, they gave each other a big high five. There was so much joy. And as I stood up to pray for them, I said, this looks more like a grand final win than a wedding. I said, guys, you're only in the first quarter. It's only just begun. They're only in the first round. Starts this weekend, doesn't it? They got a whole season to work out their marriage in fear and trembling with each other. But within that new blessed union that they have, joined together by God as one flesh, they're now free and they're encouraged and enabled, energized to work out their marriage in life, in love, in intimacy, in all the highs and lows. And, oh, now I've got to think about two people rather than one. That's working out their marriage. Working out in the flesh and in their faith and their fellowship together and with others, that which God has worked in them. Their one flesh union. In faithful obedience to God and to one another. They could not do that. They could do nothing else, nothing more, and they'd still be married, wouldn't they? But what an empty wedding that would be. How a sad, joyless marriage that would be. They would never grow in their love for one another, in their experience of life, in their own maturity. Their marriage would never be worked out in the rough and tumble of life. I think that's a helpful way of thinking about what it means for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let me put some meat to these bones, whether married or not. Young people, where are you? A few people at school here at the moment. What does it mean when your teacher keeps the whole class back at lunch or recess because just two people have mucked up? What does the fact that you're a saved child of God mean for you in that moment? How does your salvation work out? What did it mean for Moses and the Israelites when they had manna day after day after day after day? None to collect on the Sabbath, but twice as much the day before. They had to work out their salvation in obedience and faith. What did that mean for Moses when the people were getting under his nose a little bit? How did he work out his salvation or not when he struck the rock in front of the people instead of showing the goodness and grace to God and his mercy and patience? What does my salvation mean for me today when my wife or husband won't give me the love that I want the way I want it? What does my sonship in Christ mean for me today when my grandchildren or my children don't visit me and I'm left to fend for myself in my old age? What does the sure hope of the resurrection mean for us when we feel like our prayers are going unanswered and our health, our sanity, our problems are not being fixed up. How does Christ's life-giving, humble obedience and love work out in our lives? How does the cross shape my response to everything? Everything I've benefited from the love of Christ and the salvation he has won for me and the fact that I'm now his fully and secure in that with a sure hope of resurrection glory to come. How does that shape my thoughts, my words, and my deeds? Not just when Paul or our parents or our spouse or whoever is looking present, but in every day that the Lord has made for us that we rejoice and be glad in. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Engaging our wills to love and to serve as we've been loved much and forgiven much in Christ. You given too much change at the shop? If you still use cash at all, how do you work out your salvation at that point? It matters. There's a movie or a website that you know you shouldn't be looking at, but you're tempted. How do you work out your salvation in that moment? You're married, but things have gotten cold, stale. You're starting to feel attracted to someone else. Heard a story of that 2 weeks ago. How does salvation work out there? How does the cross shape what you will do? Someone at church or a good friend or family member who said something that got up your nose and upset you. How does being a son or daughter of God, who you have been given the mind and the love of Christ in you, how does that work out in that relationship? Hear me again. I'm not saying that all those responses determine our salvation or not. It's the other way around. How does your salvation determine your response? How does the grace of God we've received, how does that bring about the life and joy of salvation in our everyday walk of life and faith? Choose to love, to serve, to humble ourselves. Will we choose to love and serve and humble ourselves? Will we act in faith and obedience? Or will we choose a different way? It will take some effort. Working out does. But it'll be worth it. To which you might say, Ray, that's all good and great, and yet we're going to go out, we're going to do that. That sounds really good. Don't know if that was the best pep talk, but that's good enough. Yep, just like the Israelites did. Yes, Moses, we're going to do everything God has told us we will do. And Moses says, the minute I'm gone, I know you're not. How is it any of us can do this? How is it any of us can work out our salvation any time, let alone every moment of every day, consciously stopping and thinking, how does the cross shape my life? Well, you're looking at me, but I want you to look down. Look at verse 13. We're only halfway there, not in the sermon, but in the passage. How do we do this? Read your Bible. That's how. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Everything I've just been saying, I can't do. You can't do. No one can do. Unless God is at work in us. And the good news of the gospel is, guess what? He is. He has been, and he is, and he will be at work in you for his good pleasure, so that you will both will to do his work and work to do it. Is that good? It is. Because if you go out here missing that bit but hearing all the other bit, you're going to be needing more than a spotter to lift all those weights. You won't be able to do it. You'll be under guilt and pressure the rest of your life. Now, it doesn't mean because God's at work in us that I don't have to do anything. I've already said that. I hope I've addressed that. We're not earning our salvation. But it does mean in any work that we do, we're not left to our own devices. I tried to get a generator started yesterday. It's getting hot, fire season around the place. We make sure the generator's working, and made sure that it could work our bore pump so we had water if we needed it, except last year we had to replace the bore pump, didn't we? The one I bought 10 years ago was a soft start. It didn't take a lot of energy to start. I've now got to talk to an electrician, because you know what? The bore pump we've got now takes anywhere from 2, 3, up to 6 times the power just to get it going. Once it's going, it's all right. But it needs a lot more than my generator does just to get it going. It hasn't got the energy to make it work. That's a bit like what it's for us. If we try to do this without the strength of God that's at work in us, we can't do it at all. But God is at work in us. God is at work in us. God's grace has saved us and will take us all the way home. And in between that, it keeps us going. It actually teaches us and trains us, Paul says to Titus. God's grace trains us to say no to ungodliness, to work out our salvation in this world, to say yes to upright and godly lives. Alistair Begg puts it this way: the grace of God doesn't excuse our disobedience. Grace enables our obedience. Grace doesn't excuse our disobedience, like Paul says in Romans. Ah, because of the grace of God, does this mean I can go and do as I please and sin more because that means grace abounds? By no means. No way. Because of the grace of God, we can now obey. We've got a new master. One of righteousness, grace and truth. How could any of us actually obey God if by our own nature, sinful, fallen nature, we're actually dead in our trespasses and sins? We can't. We can't do anything, can't lift a finger. How does a dead man walk by faith? Unless he's been made alive by the grace of God. How did Lazarus walk out of the tomb? How did the young girl, taken by the hand, Jesus said, Talitha kumna. Little girl, I say to you, arise. How does she hear that and arise? Apart from the power of God at work in her through the word of Christ. How does a man with a withered hand stretch out a withered hand? How did the paralytic get up and walk? Got no power or strength in himself to do that. It's the power of God, the power of Christ at work in him. How did the woman at the well, trying to avoid everyone in her hometown, where did she find the strength and courage and grace to go and tell everyone that she was trying to avoid, come see a man who told me everything I ever did? That's a heart change. That's a transformation brought about by the grace of God and the Spirit of God at work in her life. How does a tax collector who's got rich by defrauding people turn his life around in a day and say, you know what, anyone I've defrauded, I'm going to pay back 4 times more? Only because salvation has come to his house. And that salvation is being worked out in his new life in Christ. And God's doing this in us for his good pleasure. And it's a little bit ambiguous. I like the fact it's ambiguous. Is it his good pleasure that we work out our salvation, or is it his good pleasure that he works in us both to will and to work? I think it's both. He loves to work in us because he loves to see the fruit of that, which is us working out our salvation. It brings joy to God. He delights. He sings over us, Zephaniah says, in his children. And just to finish, because we're reading Philippians in bits and pieces over a few weeks, can you think back to all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6? When Paul, in his absolute confidence and joy, says this about the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That work that God is working in us, both to will and to work for his pleasure, he will keep on working in us, and he will bring it to its full completion for his good pleasure. He won't stop until the day of Christ. How good is that? I'm going to ask our musicians to come up ready to play. But before we sing together, I want to give us just a moment to stop. Not to think about what we're going to go out and do today, tomorrow, but actually look back in your life for a moment and reflect, what work has God done in me? That he has given me a will to be faithful and obedient. That he's given me the ability and enabled me to work in the obedience of faith. Not just in the good times, but even in the hard ones. So much of it's unseen, isn't it? But let's just stop for a moment and look back and say, Lord, I want to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Show me, how is it that you've worked in me, both to will and to work for your good pleasure? One day we're going to see it all, and it'll be glorious. At the moment, a bit like a major house renovation, things look pretty messy and untidy for a long time before you get to the finished product, yeah? But there's a lot of good stuff going on. As Moses reminds us, all his works are perfect and all his ways are just. So let's just take a moment before we sing. Father God, there is so much of your work in our life and in the world around us that is unseen. And yet, just as Paul prays, we pray that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power at work towards us. That you would open the eyes of our hearts to see that. So that this, therefore, in this passage would be a living reality for us in life. Because of all that Christ has done for us, because of all the benefits and blessings you've bestowed on us in him, because of the power of your Spirit who now lives in us. Therefore, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is you who works in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And all that you work, Father, is perfect and just. Amen.